before we start the next bit, there's a great quote from Ray Ortland, who says, "What is at stake in church culture isn't just the internal health, though that is crucial, but also our capacity to compel the world with the message of Jesus. It seems to me that particularly in the cultural moment we now find ourselves, there's so much anger, polarization, and anxiety that relational beauty will be so magnetic, so needed, so unusual, and so attractive to people who might not like what we believe, but who find that that kind of relational beauty is hard to resist." Now, we're going to see more of this outwork in the later bits of 1 Thessalonians. So far, we've been looking back. Paul's been looking back at what happened. He said, we did this, and you responded like this, and it was great. And we have a recent report that says you're doing this. And now he starts turning to the future and how to live. Here's how to live. And remember, this is speaking to a church where things are going pretty well, it would seem. But no one's complacent about this. And we start getting practical instruction. So I need another person to read. Anyone want to read? Thanks, Pat.
"More and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans, who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins. As we told you and warned you before, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit."
Thank you, Pat. Now, sometimes, I don't know if you find, people think that Christians are obsessed with sex and talking about sex. In reality, our world is obsessed with sex and God has things to say about it. But this passage really, ultimately, is less about sex and more about something else. But in brief, this was written into a world that saw sex and marriage and relationships in a bit of a different way to us. Thessalonica was in Greece, and at that time, Greek men generally married later, and it was often thought that they were sexually honourable if they only slept with people of a lower status. So if you're a man and you sleep with a woman of lower status, it doesn't count, was the way they thought. Imagine that. That was the norm. Doesn't count if it's with poor people. Centuries earlier than this, the famous orator of the time, Demosthenes, said, "We keep prostitutes for pleasure, we keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body, we keep wives for the begetting of children and for the faithful guardianship of our homes." That's how they thought. So basically, as long as a man supported his wife and she helped him have a family and looked after the house, there was no shame in any extramarital relationship, really, especially for men. It was sort of do what you like. And so the call on Christians to live with the relatively much tighter sexual ethic of Jesus was bamboozling to first century Greeks. And Paul writes to the Thessalonians because he knows this is an issue that they're going to face. They're going to have to deal with this. But you might ask, what difference does the sexual stuff make to the culture of a church? Is this not just private stuff where you get up to? A number of years ago, some of you will know, Andy says I go on about it, I was part of a missions team based in northern Israel in the city of Haifa, lived there for 2 years. And in our team, there was five or six men and five or six women. And I remember one time, I had this friend called Shai, he was Israeli. And he came over to me one time and he said, "Matt, I've been thinking about this thing." He said, there's some quite nice girls in your group. And he said, "Why are you guys not having sex with them?" And so I explained why, which included saying, "I don't think any of them are interested, to be honest, anyway." That wasn't the only reason. But later, after I'd gotten over his very inappropriate question from our cultural standpoint, I thought to myself, how does he know? How does he know? It's not like if we were doing that, he'd be in the room. Like, how does he know? There was something that he could tell, because he was around us quite a lot, that meant he knew that our relationships were healthy, that they weren't sexual. We had healthy friendships between men and women. And this was a group of men and women in their mid-20s. Everybody's in their prime, right? Why wouldn't we be doing it? He could see that we did life differently. And he didn't know why, it didn't compute. But he could tell. And the reason is what we do sexually shapes who we are, and it shapes how we represent Jesus to the world, unavoidably. When it came to helping this baby church get going in Thessalonica, Paul, you know, it seems he's already spoken to them about sex, amongst other things. And he says about this carries the authority of Jesus. It's serious. It's from God. It's for your good. It's not a changing issue to be argued about. And that's why healthy churches take sexual ethics seriously. But the reason that they do matters, and it's clear in the text, because the purpose of church is for its people to be sanctified. The purpose of church is that we get sanctified, not sanctimonious, but sanctified. And sanctified in English comes from the Latin sanctus, but the Greek word was agiasmos. Either way, it simply means to be holy. And the reason it's not just translated as holy is that it's a process thing. To be sanctified is to be in process of being made holier. Literally holified, but that's not a word in English. And that basically just means being transformed to be more like Jesus. Transformed into the likeness of Jesus. So the sexual ethic of the Bible is not random, stuffy, conservative, ancient stuff. It was as shocking then as it is now. But it's all about how we're being transformed. And that affects not just the individual, it affects the whole church. Sexual purity positively affects everyone. Sexual impurity negatively affects everyone. Because the more or less you are like Jesus contributes to the wider picture of the church. And so God is serious. Despite all the modern debate and a million opinions, Paul's at pains to say, this is from God. Those without God are trapped without an alternative but to be controlled by their desires, sexual and otherwise. But if you're part of his people, he gave you his spirit. He wants to help. He's more committed to your growth than you are. And so I just want to say today, without getting into this too much, if sexual temptation in some form is a big deal for you, talk to somebody, share it, because it will end up affecting other people more than you realise. And if it's not, great, thank God. But it's just one example. We are all controlled by our desires if Jesus isn't involved. No space for pride, but loads of space for grace and just sharing it with other people. The last few verses of this section go beyond this. And somebody else want to read that little bit? Thank you. Thank you. So a reminder, this was a great church, a model church. They're doing it well, but there's no complacency. Paul's like, come on, more, 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 more. And the backdrop to this section is that many scholars think the Thessalonian church had a problem with idleness. And there was a particular reason for this. We'll see that in a bit. But seeing that was affecting the culture of the church, Paul speaks to it and it tells us yet more about what God wants us to look like. And it says some things we don't normally think of, I reckon, about loving other people. And here they are. Firstly, that God teaches us to love. The message was, you lot are great at loving people. Why not go even further? And a couple of years after this was written, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians again, a letter that we very creatively called 2 Thessalonians. And in that one, he says to them, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. I've got no idea how Paul concluded that their love was increasing. Maybe Timothy did another road trip. but certainly he thought it was, which is great. Wouldn't we all like to increase in love? Well, how? As they grew in faith or commitment to Jesus, that's how Paul understands faith, the love increased at the same time. God taught them to love. God himself taught them, which he does in all sorts of ways, of course. And yet Paul still urges them, which means that it wasn't that God just zapped them with more love, but there was an active choice. Are we going to pursue this, grow in this or not? And there's always this tension, isn't there, the Christian life. Does God do it? Do we do it? Well, ultimately he does it, but we partner with him. But the next thing Paul talks about is their love for other churches. And when we think about how well we're doing with loving others, we might not naturally consider other church expressions. But Paul was keen to admire how the Thessalonians loved God's people elsewhere, throughout the region of Macedonia. And there's no sense of competition, of course, but there's also not disinterest. Even in the days before cars and emails and WhatsApps, these geographically distant churches kept up with each other. They shared stuff. They sent money when there was a problem. They were invested in each other. Another place I used to live was Nottingham, and one of the biggest churches in Nottingham is Trent Vineyard. You may have heard of it. Fantastic church. And when another church in the city that had different emphases and different theology had a building project just up the road in the same area, and it was a better place to draw in all the university students who come in every year, you might have thought that was a rivalry. But Trent Vineyard, the leaders there, made a huge financial gift to help this other church with their project. Totally different church, different stream, different flavour, everything. And they gave him a load of money. And I loved it when I heard about that. I'm sure we'd all applaud the attitude, wouldn't we? But what about if we see it like this? Our love attitude to God's people, including those who express faith differently to us, is more important to God and therefore our church culture than our strategies, plans, and emphases. How often do we think of this? We actively need to speak well of other churches, to be pleased when they succeed. And I want us to hear more from other churches locally and what they're doing. You may or may not know this. I'm glad to say I'm part of a group with the leaders of the TAB and Redeemer and St. Mary's and St. Matthew's. And we meet and pray monthly, and we get on really, really well. It's wonderful. And I think that's a good thing for the town. It's good for the gospel. But hold me to this. In 2024, I want us to hear more from those churches about what they've got going on. I want to invite them on Sundays and stuff like that. And, you know, we're on the same team, basically. We can learn from each other. We can support each other. It's part of the sort of love that God wants his people to have. Next thing Paul says, though, is lead a quiet life. How glamorous is that? And this is less about being silent and more about what your ambition is. It's as if he said, make it your ambition to have no ambition. Now, most people at the time worked with their hands. That was more normal than now. And Paul has to tell them this is a good thing. And the reason for that is people in that church thought that Jesus was going to return quite likely in their own lifetime. Now, remember, this is within 20 years of the resurrection. So they have no idea. We know it's been 2,000 years and counting. They don't know that. And so they're starting to think, well, if he's coming back, should we just chill out? Should we just down tools and, you know, just kick back? Why bother? You know, if Jesus is coming back next year, why do I need to invest in anything? Paul says, no. Get on with your life. Do it. Live well whilst minding your own business. Focus on what, you know, what's your thing. And he says that the reason for this is so that you'll gain respect from outside and live in healthy independence. When Christians live in down-to-earth, humble love over a consistent time, believe it or not, it speaks prophetically to the surrounding world. Part of this is being independent in the right way, not living expecting other people to provide for you, which is what you'd have to do if you were completely idle. But perhaps this is counterintuitive. You'd think that Paul would say, get your church's message out there. Be really loud. Put loads of billboards up around Thessalonica. Tell everybody everything that you're doing. Doesn't say that. I think most good that Christians do is quiet and simple and not about grabbing attention, I've got to say. recently heard a great story about the church that Tim Keller led in New York. I mean, he died earlier this year, amazing thinker and author. And he led this church in New York for a long time. But 22 years ago, when 9/11 happened in that city, thousands of people turned up at churches in the weeks that followed. Because, of course, they were broken and confused and looking for answers. What's gone on here? And Keller's church, Redeemer Presbyterian, was right in the middle of Manhattan, so very close to where the Twin Towers came down. And they had a queue around the block of people wanting to come to church the Sunday afterwards. And a TV crew showed up, and they wanted to show what was going on in the city in the aftermath of this awful thing. And they wanted to film a service. Now, many people would think, God, what an opportunity. Get the church on TV. But the leaders said, no, you can't come in. We don't want any publicity around this. This is for people who are hurting. We're keeping it out of the limelight. So all due respect, sorry, no, you can't come in and film here. And so they pushed away the chance to be seen by thousands. You think, wow, what an opportunity. In fact, apparently even when that church started, they didn't do any publicity at all except by word of mouth. They broke every PR rule in the book. And the church grew because by all accounts, people of good character led the church with humility and lived quiet lives for the long haul, while of course regularly sharing the gospel message with people. So down to earth and simple, but so effective. I often think for us, the stuff that happens here in midweek, where kids and youth and seniors get plugged in with stuff, get involved with stuff, are incredibly fruitful because leaders of good character quietly and consistently invest week after week. And that's not the only part of the church where it's happening. But let me just say, if you're one of the people investing in young people, in children, in getting alongside seniors who come along, that's amazing. That's the stuff that will grow the kingdom long term. Please keep going. God sees you. There will be more fruit than you can possibly see, maybe in the rest of your life. But one day you will. So a bit of a summary before we have another little discussion. What we've seen in this passage is that healthy church culture is often about things that are not immediately obvious. Not the things that we think, oh, that'll get quick results if we do that. What we do sexually, how our personal desires are sanctified, how we love others in subtle and less obvious ways, they all come to the fore here, and they matter enormously to the health of the church. Things that we don't necessarily think of, things that don't seem obvious, but are important to God, and he's put them in scripture for us to see. So, a little discussion. How can we make an openness about our desires, be they sexual or otherwise, with one another, a normal part of church life? And what benefits would this have? And then when we think practically about loving other people, there might be certain things that spring to mind. This passage shows us some things that may be less obvious. But are there other ways to practically love that the church forgets or ignores? And are there ways in which others could love you better that they might not be aware of?